For decades, Elizabeth Elliot has influenced many people. She shares with us what she's learned as a daughter, wife, mother, and missionary on this radio program, Gateway to Joy. Live life to its fullest as disciples of Jesus Christ.
It is the Lord who goes before you. He will be with you. He will not fail you or forsake you. Do not be afraid or dismayed. That promise given thousands of years ago by Moses to Joshua is for you and me today, for all who are willing to follow the Lord. This is your friend, Elizabeth Elliot, talking with you today about worldliness, the love of the world. The last couple of days, we've talked about mothers who stay home and mothers who can't stay home. And I've been trying to sound a different note from the one that the world is sounding, which is usually encouragement of careerism, but also trying to take into account you women who have been able to find no way to stay home. So God knows your situation. And worldliness is primarily a matter of the mind and heart, not of material things in themselves, but of our fundamental attitudes towards those things and the use we make of them. Maybe I better repeat that. Worldliness is a matter of the mind and heart, not of material things in themselves. In other words, I think it's a mistake to talk about things being worldly, just as I think it's a mistake to talk about things being spiritual. Sometimes I see ads in Christian magazines about spirit-filled cassettes or spirit-filled books. Well, I don't think the Holy Spirit lives in cassettes. He doesn't live in books. He lives in people. Now, can a thing be worldly? Is a cigarette worldly? No. The cigarette is nothing but some leaves that have been dried out and rolled up in paper. It's the use we make of the things that God has given us in this world that determines the results. And worldliness is a matter of the mind and the heart, not of material things in themselves. Jesus said, it's not the things that go into a man that defile him. It's the things that come out. It's out of the abundance of the heart that the mouth speaks. So we need to examine the fundamental attitudes that we have towards the things that God has given us. Do we love money? Do we get furious when we lose things? Are we too attached to our possessions, our cars, our clothes, our houses? Status symbols. Are we worried about keeping up with the Joneses? That's worldliness. If our sights are set primarily on things which won't last beyond the grave, we're worldly minded. Let's face it. God wants us to believe in Him, to receive His fatherly love, His saving love, and to learn, in the midst of all that our life here on this globe means, to love Him. As we learn to love Him, we grow in wisdom and grace. We move toward maturity. And maturity is the power to discern. Maturity is the power to discern. I've heard it said that sin is sin, no matter when, where, or by whom committed. And there's another old expression, if it's doubtful, it's dirty. So says the man who sees everything in black or white. There's no question in his mind about right and wrong. He knows. He knows not only what he must do, but what his brother must do. Or if he doesn't go quite that far, he knows at least what his brother must not do. He says, I don't see how so-and-so could possibly do that for the glory of God. Now, does the Scripture teach that sin is sin in the sense that what is sin for one man is always sin for all? It does not. In fact, it shows that what may be sin in one man may glorify God in another. Now, I have to be very careful here. I want to try to explain. If I've never before adequately cited my authority as from the Bible itself, I certainly want to do this today as I get into this deep yogurt. I don't want to confuse you. It's a touchy subject, and maybe radio talkers ought to leave touchy subjects alone. How are we to know whether a thing is a sin or not? Paul says in 1 Corinthians 8:1, it's easy to think that we know over problems like this, and he's referring to eating meat sacrificed to idols, which was a real issue among the young Christians of the church in Corinth. But we should remember, Paul says, that while knowledge may make a man look big, it's only love that can make him grow to his full stature. For whatever a man may know, he still has a lot to learn. But if he loves God, he is opening his whole life to the Spirit of God. Now, you and I must admit that we do not know all the answers about good and evil. We cannot always tell what is sin. Many sins are clearly named in the Bible. We can be absolutely sure that it is a sin not to honor your father and mother. It's a sin to commit adultery. It's a sin to covet. It's a sin to steal. It's a sin to tell a lie. There is no ambiguity about that at all. But what about these peripheral issues, these sort of muddy areas? Who are the mature? Hebrews 5:14 says, "They are those who by reason of use or practice have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil." Now, you know that it doesn't take practice to read a rule book. It may take time to memorize it and a longer time to follow it, but to see which rule says do and which says do not is pretty simple. It doesn't call for discernment. A child can learn that if he spills milk, he'll be scolded. A monkey can learn that if he pulls a certain rope, he'll get a banana. But these are not signs of a mature mind. It is important, of course, that the child should learn not to spill his milk. But as he grows older, the efforts of his parents are concentrated not on Johnny's remembering to wipe his feet or pick up his clothes. The family rule book, of course, is necessary but not adequate. But the parents concentrate on teaching the child to discern, to think, not merely on forcing him to agree with their own choices, but on teaching him how wisely to make his own choices. Now, if we Christians regard the Bible as a list of unequivocal rules, rules that cannot possibly be mistaken, we obscure or even annul God's training of his children to make spiritual adults. The Ten Commandments, when given, appeared to be unequivocal. They were written on stone. But God soon showed his people that they mustn't assume that they had heard the last word. There was need for interpretation, for discernment, for understanding, even of those apparent absolutes. They couldn't dispense with the voice of the Holy Spirit and the discipline of his instruction. God had said, "Thou shalt not kill, except under certain conditions." Except, for example, when God required his chosen people to wipe out an enemy, including women and children. Well, the Pharisees were religious and learned men. They spent their lives poring over the minutest details of Jewish law. But they were not prepared for the blast of truth that came with the living word, Jesus Christ. They had the written word to support every argument against him. And they accused Jesus of Sabbath breaking. They ended up at last by killing him. I mentioned recently that Paul points out that one man may eat a plate of food for the glory of God, and another man might glorify God by abstaining. Why do you think God didn't summarize all the rules in one book and all the basic doctrines in another? He could have eliminated the loopholes, prevented all the schisms over morality and false teaching that have plagued his church for 2,000 years. Think of the squabbling and perplexity we would have been spared. But then think of this. What about that crop of dwarfs he would have reared? He didn't spare us. He wants us to reach maturity. He has so arranged things that if we are to go beyond a milk diet, we shall be forced to think. We must train our faculties by practice to distinguish between good and evil. We're fond of quoting Romans 8:28, but this verse is almost meaningless without its following verse. In case some of you are not quite sure what Romans 8:28 says, it says, "Everything that happens fits into a pattern for good to them that love God, to them that are called according to his purpose." But the next verse gives us another definition of maturity. What is God's purpose? To be shaped to the likeness of his Son. Unless we see this as the true good referred to in verse 28, the good toward which everything that happens fits, or into which everything that happens fits, we're not going to believe that there is a pattern for good. But remember that God's highest object for us is that we should be conformed to the likeness of Jesus Christ. We see that all our spiritual education is directed towards God's idea of this conformity to Christ. He's not interested in conformity to a static code, but to a person, the likeness of his Son. You might find my little book, The Liberty of Obedience, helpful along these lines. Some of the material I've used in this program is from that book, The Liberty of Obedience. But the great thing is always to look at Jesus Christ, not at the rule book, not at what somebody else says you should be doing, not at what you think Elizabeth Elliot would tell you to do. Look at Christ, surrender to him, ask him to teach you.
You've been listening to Gateway to Joy with Elizabeth Elliot, author of over 20 books, including Shadow of the Almighty, The Life and Testament of Jim Elliot. Join us next time for more encouragement and challenge from Elizabeth Elliot. This has been a production of the Bible Broadcasting Network.